Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come together again this morning, we rejoice in the quiet of the room with the blessing of your Spirit, the presence and the comfort of your Holy Spirit and the guidance of your Word to take great stock and solace in the power of the gospel unto salvation and unto the guidance of our lives, the comfort that we receive from the hope and of the promise of yourself, and how, Lord, that has been brought to very visible proof in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the trust we may have in him and in your word and in all that your revelation teaches us. And we pray, Father, that as we continue to reflect on the history of the church, particularly now in the 20th century, with all of the things that will be going on, we pray that, Lord, we see the faithful holding forth the truth of the word, the witness of the gospel that does not change. And Lord, we are grateful to see that that continues on even today. We pray that you would give us encouragement as we go forward, not only to live our own lives in faithfulness and in truth, but also, Lord, to bear witness to it, to communicate it to others and be a part of the building of your kingdom. We thank you for the blessing it is to spend this time together, and we pray that we might use the tools of this, of our understanding of this history, to better benefit your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. Want to continue on this morning in our study of fundamentalism. I'm taking this in two parts. But again, you know, it's what we're doing is we're laying the stage for what will be going on during the 20th century, and in that sense, it's much more influential than just simply saying, okay, we're done with that and we're moving on. I'm trying to paint the circumstances that we deal with that are all around us and continue even to this day. Now, before I get started, though, I want to just have one aside on the founding of the state of Maryland. There was a question last week that having to do with Maryland and whether it was established as a Catholic colony, and if so, you know, would that be the exception to the rule in the history of the United States, which we talked about it being a fundamentally Protestant nation. And so I'm going to take just a minute here, Sandy, to answer your question from last week and tell you what I found out. George Calvert, who lived from 1579 to 1632, was Secretary of State under King James I or King James VI, was the first united monarch in the Reformation period. But George Calvert, who was Catholic, fell from political grace during that period of time and was granted as kind of a consolation prize the title of First Baron Baltimore of Ireland. That's where the name comes from. And he sought out colonization in the New World as a refuge for English Catholics. Now, we're used to the Puritans. We're used to hearing the story of the Puritans, who were Protestants, of course, and very much against Roman Catholicism or anything that smacked of it, which included Anglicanism. But in Anglican England, after Henry VIII, Roman Catholicism was just as taboo, just as unwelcome as any as the Puritans were. And so Calvert does make an effort to establish a refuge for English Catholics in the New World. First thing he checked out was Newfoundland, and that didn't work out. It wasn't the environment was too harsh, and so he later applied for a new charter in the Chesapeake region, but he died before it was granted. His son, Leonard Calvert, 1606-1646-47, the second son of George Calvert, took his charge and went into and settled in Maryland and brought with him a substantial number of Catholics, and so that's where the influence of Catholicism in Maryland comes from. He served as the first proprietary governor under that, under that charter. And he tried to do so with absolute, in other words, with a very definitive Catholic authority. But that didn't sit well, even in Maryland. It was overruled, and Calvert was forced to govern by the common laws of England, which were Anglican. And later on, there was a Protestant uprising against him and his authority, and he was forced to flee to Virginia. So the effort to establish a Catholic colony is only checkered at best, and that's what I was trying to say. Does that go along with line with what you had been? Right, right.
It's conclave.
Yes, stayed in the area. No.
Okay.
No. Okay. By the way, yes, the state was named after Henrietta Maria of France. That's the wife of Charles I. That's the son of King James, and mother of Charles II and James II. Charles I, of course, was king of England who was beheaded during the Civil War in England, but because she was also Catholic, she never received the crown of England. But the state was named after her. And of course, any Catholic Mary is named after the Virgin Mary, in that sense. Okay, getting back to our master timeline now. We are, to remind you of where we are on this, we have seen the 1910 passing and approval of the five fundamentals of the faith at the Presbyterian General Assembly. And while this is broadly accepted and broadly appreciated by evangelicals all across the board, fundamentalists all across the board, the term fundamentalist comes from that GA action. Nonetheless, as Presbyterians, you know, we see this as a significant retreat. Rather than drawing a line in the sand and says, this is what it means to be a Christian, this is the surrender of all of the Calvinist distinctives of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And now it's the Presbyterian Church who is setting the standard, saying, no, it's not the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's not Calvinism that defines the true biblical gospel. Now it's just these five fundamentals. And to remind you, I wanted to put them up, but I forgot. To remind you, all of these fundamentals had to do with the supernatural witness of the gospel. Everything from the inspired word of God to the virgin birth of Christ, his miracles, his substitutionary atonement, his resurrection from the dead, they're all supernatural. And so when these passed, it was a very strong shot in the arm for evangelicals all across all Bible-believing Christians all over the denominational lines. This was very welcomed. And so this became the term that became the nickname for this is where fundamentalist comes from. And so what it meant to be, if you were a fundamentalist, that's what you believed. You believed in the supernatural witness of the gospel in all of those points. And that became a very important aspect in identifying Christianity in the United States going forward is the supernatural gospel. Now, in 1914 comes the First World War. And this is the war, this is the whole period in American history which most Americans are absolutely ignorant about. World War II, you know, in our classrooms when we were being educated and takes up so much more, the lion's share of attention. World War I just seems so foreign, so distant, so non-influential. We just don't know anything about it. But you have to know that when it first happened, it was called the Great War. It was the first world war in terms of sides being chosen, And as I have this theory that wars historically come in pairs. World War I introduces World War II. The war with Mexico introduced and led up to the war between the states. They're just some wars do not completely settle issues. They just simply set up the issues that will lead into the next conflict. And I think that you can see that in the First World War. There are three primary powers that contribute the tipping point. They are Germany, Austria-Hungary, and the Ottoman Empire, which is only represented on the map there at the bottom. It's much more extensive than that to the south. But the other ones around them are on the other side, the opposing side to them. This is the age of imperialism, the age when the English Empire is spanning the globe and pressing into other countries to expand your own country's influence and power is the temptation of the day. And this is what's going on in the area around Austria-Hungary. Notice the map here has Serbia in it. How many times do you hear Serbia today and the Serbians and the problems and the influences they have and the Croats? All of that was there at the very beginning of this war, too. These same people are fighting over their ethnic purity and their right to their own country. And all of the same stuff is still brewing there that we even see in the headlines today. The occasioning incident that started the war was the assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand. He's, from what I've been able to tell, to make a very rough parallel, from what I'm able to tell, his assassination was kind of parallel to or analogous to the impact we had when Kennedy was shot. Very popular man. He was going to be the next king or the next czar of Austria-Hungary, and he was in a motorcade. He and his wife were both murdered by a Serbian, and so that was the tipping point that started the war. This is the reason why it's called World War, is because you can see all of the green here are committed to one side. All of the orange are committed to the other side, and the grays are neutral. Everybody had a position. Everybody had a position in this, investment in this war. And so that's the reason it's called a world war. Now, if you go back to the map of the day, here is that famous Western Front where all of the trenches were, and the trench warfare and the gas warfare and all of the things, the most popular literature of World War I has to do with the Western Front, and that's where it was. It was to protect France from Germany as it was trying to invade France and in those days. And this line was held at the cost of many, many, many soldiers' lives. This is the map after the war. There are four empires, four countries that dissolve into nothing at the end of the war. And as a result, there is a great deal of breakup. You've got Austria and Hungary as two separate countries, Yugoslavia, Romania, Bulgaria. These are all changed because of the war. And Germany occupies much the same land as it did at the beginning, so none of its advances, none of its desires were ever accomplished or satisfied. And if you know anything, you know that World War I ended with utter humiliation of Germany. The other nations were dissolved completely. They just don't exist anymore. Germany continued after the war, but they were utterly humiliated, which of course just simply set up the anger and the wrath and the desire to try again that led to World War II. World War I lasted 4 years. There were 9 million combatants that died. 16 million were killed, 20 million wounded in total. The causes, most importantly, were increased military technology, gas, mechanized warfare of all kinds, but also the Spanish flu. The Spanish flu took probably half of them. The man's simple frailty cannot protect him, even if he is driving a tank or shooting a Gatling gun. it's just amazing how much disease can influence that as well. You've seen pictures, perhaps, of the Austrians with their spiked helmets. And the allies, the ones defending the front on the other side in their trench warfare, and all of that that goes along with this. What you might not know is that not only World War I, but in almost every war that that comes along, that the Scots have anything to do with, they are heavily represented. Not only in terms of their eagerness to participate, but also in the fatalities they suffer. One of the things that you come across in Scotland again and again and again are monuments that are held in utter reverence for those who have served in not only their nation's defense, but served in terms of involvement and participation in wars like World War I. We went to one monument, one place, one museum, effectively, where it was the reverent atmosphere was enforced strongly. There were no pictures. You could not speak loudly. This was a holy place because of the loss, the participation, the eagerness, and the loss that the Scots particularly took. And because it was not just one war, but every war they're involved in, the Scots are eager and fierce combatants, and it's one of the reasons why Scotland is the population of Scotland is so thin today. It's not only the immigration, but it's also the wars that they have fought. A couple of pictures of people you might recognize. Right in the center there is Winston Churchill during World War I, and here is Truman. So you've got just like the war with Mexico, you've got West Point graduates all serving side by side, that in 20 years are going to be opposing one another, and it's very very interesting. Okay, well, when it comes to the war, fundamentalists view the war differently. And so this, first fundamentalism was a great uniting thing, but then when the war comes along, there are sometimes political things that brings division between fundamentalists. And so this will cause some irritation in the religious ranks. On the one side are views like William Jennings Bryan. Remember, Jennings Bryan was a moderate Democrat. He was a pragmatist. He none of this is insulting. This is all class, not trying to criticize him. It's just what he was. He was a pragmatist and did not see the point of participating in a foreign war. There was the whole issue, about the war is their business. It's over there. Why are we bothering to be involved with them? And he even resigned. He was part of Woodrow Wilson's cabinet. And he resigned over his protest of the war and Wilson's involvement in it. Bryan advocated peace, and only reluctantly, because America was now in it, only reluctantly he said, "I support the old line. I don't support the war. I support the troops. Whatever that means." And he tried to avoid anti-German rhetoric and vitriol. He was, like I said, he just wanted us to get past it. Just let's get past this and move on. But others, of course, these are both Presbyterians as well as fundamentalists, remember. Billy Sunday, you remember Billy Sunday? He's the one who has the power of the pulpit right now. And he's at the crest of his popularity. And he, whether or not he actually believes this, or whether it was just advantageous for him at the time, He is about as militantly anti-German as anybody can be. His zeal for the gospel and his patriotic enthusiasm are now merged. And so, you know, here's the marriage of nation and religion. Here is the beginning of the talk, not just with Sunday, but you know, the beginning of World War I, the beginning of the 20th century is the beginning of the talk of America is a Christian nation. And the whole concept of that this is what Christians do, this is how Christians live, the United States is what Christianity is all about. And so there's a nationalism that has married this, and he opposes Germany on the same level. He preaches a message of Christian nativism. And one of his famous lines was, is if you turn hell upside down, you will find made in Germany stamped on the bottom. You know, we are the Christian nation. They are the pagan, satanic people. And you know, he made it a religious war in his teaching. Now, just to remind you of where we are here in this, I've talked about this a couple of times already. There has been a worldview shift in the 19th century, particularly from old Calvinist post-millennialism to a pietistic premillennialism, and that this is a worldview. Remember, this is the idea of, is the gospel expanding? Are things getting better? Or is everything going to pot? And the premillennial position is that everything is deteriorating, everything is falling apart. And you know, with dispensationalism, the idea is retreat, build our little fort, and hold fast, and wait till the rapture comes, and we'll be fine. Fundamentalism is now, you know, as we've seen with Billy Sunday, is now beginning to be identified with the future of America. And so fundamentalism is not satisfied to hide behind its little fort. It wants to assert itself. So fundamentalism, remember when we talked about it last week, it's a movement. It's not just a characterization of Christianity. It is a political movement going forward. And so fundamentalism is not going to be satisfied to be like the dispensationalists, just holding up their little fort. We are going to take over. We're going to be influential in the politics, we're going to be influential in the press, we're going to be influential, and we're going to do something because the world is going to pot. And because the United States is going to pot with it, and we have to change that. So their millennial viewpoint has an extension which goes beyond the Adventist hope of the dispensationalists. You know, we just have to hold on until the rapture. Now these folks say, no, we have to do more than just hold on. We have to be assertive, and we have to be belligerent, and we have to be loud and clear in what we're against and what we're for. And that, of course, because of the war, leads to an intensified opposition to German theology and scholarship. Uh-oh, do you remember German scholarship? Remember German higher criticism? Oh, boy. Now the war just simply adds icing to the cake. We told you they were crazy, right? We told you they were all from the devil. And so now the war just simply intensifies that antagonism to German higher critical thinking, which has been so deteriorating to the Christian testimony in seminaries and in churches. You remember the example I gave in Arno Gabalian, the Methodist who's a pastor of First Baptist. I haven't been able to quite track that down as to why that's the case, but he's the one. He was foremost in calling attention to the ignorance of liberalism. He wanted to say, you know, in challenging the veracity of the Bible and its prophecies, in saying, well, we don't think that that's really relevant, you are turning a blind eye to what the world is showing you. Here you've got wars and rumors of wars, and all of the things that Jesus talked about, they're happening right before your eyes, and you're sitting there saying, I don't see anything happening. I don't know what he's talking about, because they've already dismissed the authenticity, the veracity, the scope of the Bible to teach and to warn of what's going on. So in 1910, he's saying the present age is condemned because of that rejection of Bible authority. And he says, furthermore, efforts to reform this age, in other words, to adopt the liberal policy, to try to go with the flow, is Satan's way of lulling the world into ignoring the crisis. By embracing evolution, by dismissing the authority of the Bible and all of its credibility, is leading us to this catastrophe that is before us now. He goes on, of course, now the war has started. He goes on and he says, corrupt German biblical scholarship was at the root of the astounding moral collapse of German civilization. He blames the higher critical liberals for the war. This is what's going on. This is why we have to stop this. Now, this is obviously over the top. I mean, there might be some truth to it. The worldview that Germany has right now is being led by her church, just like the worldview of the United States is being led by her church. And because German higher critical thinking is dominant in Germany, they are setting the gospel aside. What does that lead to? The embracing of evolutionary theory. And what does that mean? Well, we're used to hearing about Hitler's conclusions regarding evolutionary theory in World War II. It's already going on in World War I. German barbarism could be explained as a result of evolutionary might is right Superman philosophy. The same could happen in America. So what he's doing is he's growing a more fervent, militant kind of thinking in America, saying we could be just like Germany in a few years. Maybe that's probably true. But what's going on here, this is why I said World War I kind of sets up World War II. We're used to the reeking of the Holocaust and how could you destroy human beings and how could you regard races as inferior? You know, all of that's being built, coming alive in World War I. In fact, between World War I and World War II, Germany is practicing their whole race priority issues in Africa. They're already destroying people in mass in Africa. Nobody even knows, nobody even cares. But when they bring it home and they focus on the Jews, now it's a problem. And I don't say that in a derogatory fashion either. Please understand. I'm just think there are so much of this that we don't know about or we don't ever hear. But beyond that, he says the world, there's other things that are going on that we should be absolutely scared of. There's not just the things of higher critical thinking that's polluting the German society and culture, he says, but there's other things going on that are just as godless and need to be feared just as much. There's the Red Scare, the Bolshevik Revolution, 1917, about as atheistic as you can get. There's the China turmoil going on, and the yellow peril, as he puts it. And then, of course, now when the war is over, Woodrow Wilson wants to sit down and commune with all of these nations. And we're going to all get along. And, of course, that is reason to be utterly concerned and outraged. And so the League of Nations is established in 1919, in terms of American support's doomed from the start, because the attitude of the fundamentalists is becoming so strong and so powerful that things are their way is going to be forced upon America. Whatever you think of that, whatever you think of the things they want to assert, Bible's authority into people's lives, Bible's authority into the country's life. The influences of Christian morality, of Christian integrity, the things that are good, things that we would say, well, that's not bad, the things that we want, nonetheless, to do so in such a forceful way and in such a way that is married to culture and to fear is not the gospel. And so the fundamentalism has picked up a great deal of steam and is beginning to mow down its enemies with its influence, its power and its influence. The Reverend Oliver W. Van Osdell left this quote, says, "Sometimes people ask, what are the objections to dancing in theaters and card playing and such things? They say these are not to be severely condemned, but you will notice that the people who indulge in these worldly things are always loose in doctrine. The two go together. And when you find people indulging in worldliness, they become loose in doctrine. Then apostasy easily creeps in. The union of Christendom becomes possible and probably will be united through corrupt doctrine under one head, the Pope of Rome." Boy, what an incredible quote. He's saying we have to reject everybody we don't like and really push through the fundamentalism that we have as an agenda. Fundamentalism's growth is most significant in 1920 to 1925. There's the fundamentals of the faith on the one side, include the opposition to any who deny or tolerate denial, such as modernists or liberals. First thing, you know, just like the dispensationalists, we reject people from highfalutin seminaries now because they've been taught garbage and we don't want any of that here. Anybody who embraces evolution obviously is not to be trusted. There's across the board kind of dismissals and litmus tests of modernists and liberals because there's more and more effort to see them as apart. They are they and we are we and there is nothing we have in common. That's what the voice of fundamentalism is trying to make this division. There's further growth in dispensationalism in Presbyterianism. You know, once we set aside the confession of faith because we don't want anybody getting angry with us or leaving us because we're Calvinistic. You know, we want to get along and, well, if we reject the confession, what do we teach? Well, here's Scofield. Here's the Scofield, you know, correspondence course. This is good stuff. I mean, we talked about that in weeks before. And so dispensationalism is starting to fill more and more of the classrooms and the pulpits of the Presbyterian churches. There's further separation and isolation within Baptistic circles. We haven't dealt very much with what's going on in the Baptist church during this period of time, mostly because, you see, by definition, Baptists are not organized into a single denomination. They have, even the Southern, you know, just using a modern example, the Southern Baptists have a convention or a conference. They get together and they talk about things that they have in common, but there is not the same sense of Presbyterian structure or accountability. And so when there are decisions that are made in the Baptist churches, it's made, you know, by one church and then another church and another church and another church, rather than an entire denomination saying, this is what we believe or this is the direction we're going in. And so in Baptist circles, there is incredible splits going on. Churches that were once associated or with one another are now dividing fast, and as a result, by the middle of the century, Baptist is synonymous with independent. Also going on is the primary focus is on individual salvation. You know, the revivalist movement is still alive. The dispensationalists are saying the only thing we have to do is get them into the kingdom, prepare them for the rapture, so that anything else is really not important. So doctrine is not being taught outside of that dispensational structure. But on the other side, they're stressing a moral crusade across the United States. We don't want atheism. We don't want these Reds. You know, we don't want Chinese influence. We don't want German higher critical influence. And so now the fundamentalists are trying to push their agenda politically into a sympathetic cultural environment. And so you have opposition to the teaching of evolution in public schools. Now you've got people are starting to put it on laws on the books. We don't want evolution taught in our schools, you know, and that's happening across the United States. There's an intensified sense of legalism with regard to socially popular moral concerns. We've mentioned that in several ways. The missionary endeavors are considered absolutely crucial at the time. Suspicion of foreign invasion intensified at home. We need to spread the gospel out, and we need to be on guard against the fifth column here. the influence of worldly invasion into our thinking. And then finally, of course, what really caps this the fundamentalist effort in the 1920s is prohibition. Prohibition started in 1920 with the passing of the 18th Amendment to the United States Constitution. The manufacture, sale, or transportation of intoxicating liquors within, the importation thereof into, or the exportation thereof from the United States, and all territory subject to the jurisdiction thereof for beverage purposes is hereby prohibited. So the crowning achievement of fundamentalism, cultural fundamentalism, is the passing of the 18th Amendment. And we all know how that went. I'm not making comment on it, but I'm just saying it gave rise to the illegal manufacture and sale and profit of alcohol during this period of time. Prohibition today is known simply as the what do they call it, the 20s? The Roaring 20s. And of course, if you manufacture at home and you sell at home and you don't pay taxes on what you sell at home, then alcohol becomes enormously profitable overnight. And then if you can monopolize that sale, it becomes even more enormously profitable. And so this is the age of the American mafia. The mafia, now again, to make a comment, just an observation on history without making a criticism or a condemnation, the American mafia is driven by those who are in the Roman Catholic faith. They are the ones who have come by way of the 19th century, 20, when was it? End of the 19th century, the immigration of the Irish and the Italians and the Germans. And they are the ones who don't have a concern for fundamentalism. They don't have a concern for the gospel. They have a concern for their Roman Catholic traditions. You know, think about the Godfather. Think about, you know, he's baptizing his baby on one hand and he's blowing people away at the other hand. And who cares? There's no contrast. Prohibition brought about the sin of the American mafia, and prohibition closed rather helplessly in 1933. Okay, now, I've painted the picture of fundamentalism on the warpath as clearly as I can. And the cultural response to fundamentalism, which came by way of prohibition and the mafia, but there was also a theological response. And this creates a firestorm, particularly in the Presbyterian Church. This is a picture of Union Seminary in New York City, where Charles Briggs has been holding forth and has been well received by students and writing and speaking and teaching his orthodoxism. And, you know, over the years, his graduates then filter down into the individual churches. This is a picture of First Presbyterian in New York City. And this is the rather amazing pulpit inside the worship room, or they would call it the sanctuary of the New York City Church, Presbyterian Church. And in that pulpit in 1922 strides Henry Emerson Fosdick. Henry Emerson Fosdick lived from 1879 to 1969. So we're almost getting into contemporaries now. Henry Emerson Fosdick was ordained to the Baptist ministry. He's a Baptist. He was ordained in 1903. He got his degree from Union Theological Seminary in 1904. He served at First Baptist Church in Montclair, New Jersey, and then he was hired to be the teaching pastor of First Presbyterian New York City from 1919 to 1925, went on from there to Park Avenue Baptist in 1926 for 20 years. In this day and age, it was, remember I mentioned a week ago or so that with the end of the Civil War, there was a movement coming, ecumenical movement. Remember, the Protestants were now afraid of all of these European immigrants with their Roman Catholicism and said, we have to band together to oppose Roman Catholicism in the United States. And so one of the strong movements during that period of time was the idea of working together across denominational lines. Denominational distinctives are eagerly set aside now. Presbyterians don't talk about the Confession of Faith anymore. So let's join with Methodists and let's join with Baptists. And so one of the ways that that First Presbyterian New York City demonstrated this ecumenical vision was to call a Baptist to be their primary teaching pastor. And this is a very influential and significant church. And Harry Emerson Fosdick is preaching in First Presbyterian Church, and he steps up and he preaches what is now a very famous sermon. And it's called, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? And this is in May of 1922. He is going to declare war on fundamentalism. He's going to push back against what he sees as the rising culture of orthodoxism, as his teacher would put it, that's gonna take away all of the brain power the church has. And this has got to stop. And so this is where Fosdick is coming from. And I'm gonna read to you some excerpts from his sermon. Now, there are multitudes of reverent Christians who have been unable to keep this new knowledge, you're talking about modernism and evolution, in one compartment of their minds and the Christian faith in another. They have been sure that all truth comes from the one God and is His revelation, not therefore from irreverence or caprice or destructive zeal, but for the sake of intellectual and spiritual integrity, that they might really love the Lord their God, not only with all their heart and soul and strength, but with all their mind. They have been trying to see this new knowledge in terms of Christian faith and to see the Christian faith in terms of this new knowledge. We're trying to reconcile everything that science is telling us is true with what the Bible says. Now, the people in this generation who are trying to do this are the liberals. And the fundamentalists are out on a campaign to shut against them the doors of the Christian fellowship. Shall they be allowed to succeed? They insist that we must all believe in the historicity of certain special miracles, preeminently the virgin birth of our Lord, that we must believe in a special theory of inspiration, that the blood of our Lord shed in the substitutionary death placates an alienated deity and makes possible welcome for the returning sinner, and that we must believe in the second coming of our Lord upon the clouds of heaven. So you notice he's got some, he probably has fundamentalism and dispensationalism both in mind here. He's saying, this is what they believe. Shall they win? The question is, has anybody a right to deny the Christian name to those who differ with him on such points and to shut against them the doors of the Christian fellowship? The fundamentalists say that this must be done. In this country and on the foreign field, they are trying to do it. I plead this morning the cause of magnanimity and liberality and tolerance of spirit. Can't we all just accept one another? In the Bible, Revelation is progressive. The thought of God moves out from oriental kingship to compassionate fatherhood. Treatment of unbelievers moves out from the use of force to the appeals of love. Polygamy gives way to monogamy. Slavery, never explicitly condemned before the New Testament closes, is nevertheless being undermined by ideas that in the end, like dynamite, will blast its foundation to pieces. Side by side with these to whom the second coming is a literal expectation, another group exists in the evangelical churches. They too say Christ is coming. They say it with all their hearts, but they are not thinking of an external arrival in the clouds. They have assimilated as part of the divine revelation the exhilarating insight which these recent generations have given to us, that development is God's way of working out His will. I do not believe for one moment that the fundamentalists are going to succeed. Nobody's intolerance can contribute anything to the solution of the situation which we have described. If then the fundamentalists have no solution of the problem, where may we expect to find it? The first element that is necessary is a spirit of tolerance and Christian liberty. The second element which is needed is a clear insight into the main issues of modern Christianity and a sense of penitent shame that the Christian church should be quarreling over little matters. Little matters. When the world is dying of great needs. So much of it does not matter. And there is one thing that does matter more than anything else in all the world, that men in their personal lives and in their social relationships should know Jesus Christ. I do not even know in this congregation whether anybody has been tempted to be fundamentalist. God keep us all always so in ever-increasing areas of the Christian fellowship. Intellectually hospitable, open-minded, liberal, liberty-loving, fair, tolerant, always with our major emphasis being upon the weightier matters of the law. Can't imagine what law he's talking about there. When Fosdick preached this sermon, he might as well have lit a powder keg of dynamite. Something happened in that day which rarely happens today, and that is that the church should get the attention of the press. Fosdick made it to the cover of Time magazine because he was kicking against the goads of the Presbyterians, and he was calling for honesty instead of orthodoxism. Liberality, acceptance of points of view that are different than yours. And the attention gave rise to a great notoriety. He became a rock star overnight. And the First Presbyterian Church was jammed after that with people wanting to hear what Fosdick would say next. Here's one quote about that. It says, "These were the days when Christians literally beat down the doors to get into church. Crowds smash door, near riot to hear Fosdick," ran the headlines of a 1924 newspaper. It was not uncommon for people to wait in front of the church for more than 2 hours. Kind of like Best Buy on New Year, Black Friday. In what they called the bread line, so that they could be fed at Fosdick's table. Church members were ticketed to ensure seating, but others had to find fragments of nourishment where they could, with some sneaking into already packed balconies through fire escapes and other evasive subterfuges, and with Fosdick's own seat filled by a standee as soon as he entered the pulpit. pastor's dream, right? when are they going to start lining outside of my door here? What's the deal? Why can't they? Anyway, and what is he doing, of course, is he's throwing down the gauntlet. He's saying, we need to stop this nonsense of orthodoxism. This has got to go. Fundamentalists must not win. This is the state, not just of evangelicalism, but this is also the state of Presbyterianism. More and more are feeling this pressure. Harry Emerson Fosdick is obviously a Baptist, and that's a problem for Presbyterians who might want to discipline him. Can't touch me. And so the Presbyterians now have a problem. Those that really think this is an issue have no way of approaching him to shut him down or to discipline him. But there are some key players who make the effort. The first of them is the Reverend Clarence McCartney. He's a minister of the Arch Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. I've been to his church building, and it's a very impressive building. Another person that joined in the fray against Fosdick was William Jennings Bryan, the one we've met already, three-time candidate for the presidency, politician, a lifetime politician, and Presbyterian elder. And the third one is Dr. J. Gresham Machen. They cannot confront and deal with Fosdick directly, so they must do so in whatever way they can. The presbytery goes up against the church, doesn't win. The assembly goes up against the church. They do manage to remove Fosdick after three more years, and he goes on to a Baptist church. But it is, to say the least, a mess. And in the process of doing this, one of the best ways to generate this effort is to write books. Machen is going to start writing books about the issues. One of the fundamental books that he writes to this period is called Christianity and Modernism, or Liberalism. And he's trying to say they are not the same, they are separate. One is the Christian faith of the gospel, and the other is not the gospel at all. So they all are in the process of opposing him. But in the meantime, what this three-year struggle does to the Presbyterian Church is disastrous. And those that have been tolerant are not tolerant any longer. And those who have been quiet about their opposition are not quiet anymore. And the Presbyterian Church has become a bubbling cauldron of problems. And it is in that context, well, here, I'll give you another quote. "The center of the contention lies between supernaturalistic evangelicalism on the one side and naturalistic rationalization on the other. It is a contention between two spirits and two convictions which are mutually exclusive and destructive. One or the other must prevail, and the one which prevails will determine the character and the future of the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America and will have an important influence upon the testimony of the whole evangelical church." Now remember, he mentions it here, Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, PCUSA. This is the Northern Church. Remember, after the Civil War, there were four. They merged together. Now you've got one Northern Church, and you've got one Southern Church. But the Northern Church outnumbers the Southern Church 4-1. So for all intents and purposes, the Northern Church is the Presbyterian Church in the United States. It's the one that has the voice. And it's that church, it's the Northern Church, in which all of this struggle is going on. South is rather sleepy right now. But the Northern Church is the one that's doing the battles here. Another publication writes, "The men who insist that these and other theological formulas are vital to the perpetuation of Christianity are without exception men who have mistaken religion's first definition. Christianity is not a dogma, but a life." Now you see the difference here? Back up to this one. This is David Kennedy from the writing in the Presbyterian. He says, clearly the differences are there. You've got liberalism on the one side, and you've got evangelicalism on the other side. Supernaturalistic evangelicalism versus naturalistic rationalization. They are two separate things. They cannot exist together. They're ideologically impossible to be together. But the continent writes, no, they miss the point. Christianity is as Christianity does. Remember I said that with the ecumenical movement, the laying of the seeds of the social gospel are taking great enthusiasm now. And so if you're not actively feeding the poor, if you're not setting aside deliberately and purposely, setting aside dividing issues, in order to get along with other Christians, then you are the problem. I don't care what doctrine you believe in. And so you have these two perspectives. You've got these completely different views. You know, one says doctrine is everything, and the other side says doctrine is nothing. J. Gresham Machen writes in his publication, 1923 publication, Christianity and Liberalism, "The issue in the church of the present day is not between two varieties of the same religion, but at bottom between two essentially different types of thought and life. There is much interlocking of the branches, but the two tendencies, modernism and supernaturalism, spring from different roots. Christianity is not a life as distinguished from a doctrine, and not a life that has doctrine as its changing symbolic expression, but that, exactly the other way around, it is a life founded on a doctrine." That is Presbyterianism. Life founded on truth. When you get rid of truth, then you have no understanding of life. Now, you know, little defense of Presbyterianism here. I get this quite constantly from visitors or inquirers, saying, "All you do is you just teach doctrine. What's that all about? Where's the life in your worship service?" And what they're doing is they're giving me the same attack. They're saying, you know, all you talk about is doctrine, and that's nothing. What are you doing? That's what matters. And you see that opposition, that criticism is what the one side is pushing for. We don't need more doctrine. We don't need differences in baptism. We don't need this. We don't need that. But it's foundationally Presbyterian. Understand this if you understand nothing else. That what Presbyterianism means in its purest form is what you know to be true. And it is from what you know to be true that your life will be lived. And that's where the battle is. And that leads us to the Auburn Affirmation. In 1924, a group of over 1,000 PCUSA ministers outside of the ranks of, organization and checks and balances, outside of government, outside the Presbyterian polity, meet completely on their own, and they publish what they call the Auburn Affirmation. It's in Auburn, New York. That's where they're at. And there is actually historical reference to this. We've mentioned that. And they compose an affirmation designed to safeguard the unity and liberty of the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. What direction do you think this is going in? Eventually, this will be signed by 1,274 ministers of the PCUSA. That is terribly significant. This is what it says. The Auburn Affirmation says, "The General Assembly, 1910 General Assembly, had no right to elevate the five fundamentals to special test status for ordination." You see where we've come? First, it was the Westminster Confession. Then came the Adopting Act of 1729. Now it's a Westminster Confession, along with any exceptions you may have that we can tolerate. Now it comes down to 1910, and there's five fundamentals. This is all you have to know. This is all you have to believe. Now we come to 1924, and that's not acceptable. You can't even say we have to hold to those. And remember, all five of those points were supernatural. Remember? The General Assembly had no right to elevate the five fundamentals to special test status for ordination. In that sense, you know, I would agree. They didn't have that right. But the first thing they did was they set aside the Westminster Confession of Faith as the bonding doctrine of faith that they should all hold together. And so to come up with this compromise of five fundamentals was wrong. But, of course, they're going in a totally different direction with it. The five fundamentals are not this, are not essential to the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures. The five fundamentals are merely theories of those facts and doctrines. The Bible is not inerrant. The General Assembly has no power to dictate doctrine to the presbyteries. That's extraordinary to say that. The presbytery has no right to hold ministers accountable for what they choose to believe. That's the very essence of Presbyterianism. Liberty of thought and teaching within the bounds of evangelical Christianity is necessary. They're not just appealing like Fosdick did 2 years ago. There should be enough room for all of us. Now they're saying this must not happen. So they're becoming more, now the pushback against fundamentalism is becoming aggressive in itself. Some of us regard the particular theories contained in the deliverance of the General Assembly of 1923 as satisfactory explanations of these facts and doctrines, but we are united in believing that these are not the only theories allowed by the Scriptures and our standards as explanations of these facts and doctrines of our religion, and that all who hold to these facts and doctrines, whatever theories they may employ to explain them, are worthy of all confidence and fellowship. There will be room for all of us. That's what they're declaring in this unofficial effort, in this unofficial doctrine or unofficial statement that they now wish to put forth and force upon the Presbyterian Church. This is from the Auburn website, telling of its own history. Within 2 years, the fundamentalists' position was defeated. And within 5 years, the assembly agreed that the unity of the Presbyterian Church is based not in uniformity, but in the power of its faith to hold together diverse views and beliefs. The Auburn Affirmation was the culmination of the fundamentalist-modernist controversy, which by 1924 had been a conflict of more than 30 years within the Presbyterian Church, USA. It is generally regarded as signaling a turning point in the history of American Presbyterianism because it garnered the support of both theological traditionalists and liberals, or so it says. What they mean by that is a very frustrating point in church history. For all intents and purposes, writing and signing this statement, as this 1,200 ministers have done, makes them liable to the charge of heresy. And they should have been prosecuted. But that's what the reference to the 23 GA is. Where is it? Anyway, they were not. There was enough power and influence in the ranking positions at the General Assemblies following the signing of the Auburn Affirmation that none of these men were prosecuted. And in fact, because they weren't prosecuted, everybody thought the Presbyterian Church was accepting of this. That, oh, this must be okay. They're not prosecuted. This is all right. They can do this. And as a result, going forward, the signers of the Auburn Affirmation will play significant and key roles in the Northern Presbyterian Church going forward. And while there will be cries at certain points of unfairness, because he signed the Auburn Affirmation and, you know, that obviously slants his view, that appeal was never heard. It never changed a thing. And so now we have an unofficial doctrine declaring that Presbyterian doctrine, a la the Confession of Faith, is moot, doesn't matter anymore. And we also have a doctrine saying Presbyterian polity or government doesn't matter anymore. And so what these guys did in one fell swoop, as they say, was to destroy Presbyterianism. Now, we have to leave on that down note. it sets up the battle of the century, at least in my mind. And what emerges from this is very key and pertinent to where we are today. Okay? Any questions about this? There's a lot of material, and I apologize. I just had to get it all done in one session. Lori? Yeah, I don't know about the percentage. I don't really know. Yeah, good question. I'll see if I can find that out. Don? I don't know. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, how sad it makes us to understand the changes that go on when men determine that they know better than you have told them, and how little is left to trust and believe in when the authority of our God is removed and displaced. It makes us mourn on the inside to see this. And to know that these men do so with every fiber of their being and that they represent the Presbyterian Church just boggles our minds. But Father, we thank you very much that even 80, 90 years later, we can bear witness to the same principles that have stood the test of time for 2,000 plus years. And that your word is indeed God-breathed, trustworthy in all things, and indeed, Lord, dictates to us who we are before you and what we must do to be saved. Without the truth of the word of God, we are nothing. But with the truth of the word of God, we have everything we need for faith and life. I ask that we would all be given a measure of encouragement at the end of this very depressing lesson to take heart and hold of that and to know that nothing can replace truth if we are to live our lives correctly. We ask now that you'd prepare us as we go to worship you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.